Please remain standing and turn with me in the New Testament today to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 to 32 as an introduction to the second commandment. We'll read from Exodus 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. As we notice how many of these evils in the human heart and in life are downstream from idolatry. Let's turn back Exodus 20. And here once again, God's law. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. You may be seated. In my college days and then working for this fellow as an assistant after I graduated, I had the chance to get to know a man named Gene Edward Veith. A couple of you might have heard of him. It's okay if you haven't. He's written some books about Christianity and the arts, especially literature. And one of the things that he loved to emphasize that I've always remembered was the importance of our imaginations. And what really has stuck with me is the way he would define imagination very simply as the ability to think in images. The ability to think in images. And he liked to say that it's like a superpower that human beings have. This ability to see with our mind's eye things that aren't in front of our physical eyes at the moment. And those may be memories of things that we've seen in the past, or they may also be new, creative things that no one has ever thought up before. And so our imaginations are very powerful, and they're created in us as part of the image of God, and they enable us to do and make and to write and create all kinds of beautiful things. Of course, like so many aspects of our personality, so many of the faculties of our minds and our bodies, our imaginations, too, are fallen. They are broken by sin, and they can be turned by sin in terrible and powerful ways. And that is a big part of what the second commandment is really getting at in the human heart. We're going to consider this commandment regarding our imaginations. You hear the word image, right? Our imaginations. We're going to consider this in three parts today. First, a fallen imagination, which we've already got started on, of course. Second, a jealous God. And then third, a greater grace. A fallen imagination, a jealous God, and a greater grace. All right. Last time I introduced the name Joachim Duma to you in his book on the Ten Commandments, as he calls it, a manual for the Christian life. And he has a very helpful section I came across that I wanted to pass on to you, where he outlines three reasons why God doesn't want his people using images as a way of worshiping him. Why? What's so wrong about this? And he says the three things are that images end up leading to distortions of God's freedom, first, God's majesty, and God's covenant. God's freedom, God's majesty, and God's covenant. Let's think about each of those. So the people of the ancient world around Israel, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, both, they used images as a way to try to basically control their gods. Get something from their gods, to leverage the power of those gods, harness it in a way that could get them what they wanted. By making this picture, this statue, I can now access this deity's power through that image that I'm using as a tool to convince him to do what I want. But you understand that that is not the way the relationship between the Lord and his people works. Psalm 115, verse 3, says that that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And that's in contrast, verse 4, with their idols, as that psalm goes on, their idols, talking about the pagan nations around, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And that's in contrast to our God in the heavens who does all that he pleases, that independence, that freedom of God. And so Israel is not to attempt to tame the Lord, to domesticate him, subject him to their will, as the people around them are effectively seeking to do through their idolatrous images, pattern, that mode of worshiping their gods. Instead, what Israel is to do is to acknowledge the absolute, unqualified sovereignty, authority, independence, freedom of God to direct them howsoever he chooses and directs. And so idolatrous images distort God's freedom. They also distort God's majesty. It's the second thing Duma says. And so in Deuteronomy 4, which takes place, of course, 40 years after this, after the wilderness wanderings, right before they enter the land of Canaan, the Lord recalls Mount Sinai to the people's memory. He says, remember 40 years ago, remember Mount Sinai. Remember what happened, what you saw and experienced when you came near, it says, and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And it comes back to this a few verses later in that chapter. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. Now, before we go on to the don't make an image part, one important thing to notice first is that there's a lot of imagery involved in what the Lord has just said about the way that the Lord revealed himself on Mount Sinai, isn't there? It's important to see here that God's revelation, and the way that God wants us to worship him, it does not reject our imaginations and doesn't denigrate our imaginations. At Mount Sinai, God deliberately engaged the imaginations of the Israelites very intensely. Very intensely. And in Deuteronomy, he's calling them to remember those images and those sights and sounds and the overwhelming experience of being there at the foot of the fiery, thundering mountain. And so what we want to see here is that it's not as though the second commandment is anti-imagination. It's not imagination that's the problem. It's our sinful imaginations that are the problem. The second commandment is not trying to tell us, look, faith is all about words and rationality. It's about pure information. No. That's not true Christianity. That's called rationalism. Faith is not about these pure ideas disconnected from the physical world or disconnected from our embodied experience and our senses. However, it's how are our imaginations engaged in our faith? How does God want to reach our imaginations his way that's so critical? And it's important here that the Lord deliberately chose. He could have revealed some physical form. And in fact, there are other times where he appears in the form of a man. For example, when he appears to Abraham, the angel of the Lord is kind of a human figure. He could have done that on Mount Sinai, and he chose not to. Part of the point of the way God appeared on Mount Sinai was to reveal that he is sovereign over his creation and he is not part of it. His majesty, his dominion over the creation and all it contains, that he is the creator separate from his creatures. We read from Romans 1 at the beginning. It talks about how sin leads people to act like fools, right? Why would you give up the glory of the immortal God and exchange it for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things? It doesn't make any sense. When you put it that way, it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. It's this trade of the creator for something within the creation. See, idolatry in all of its forms involves a very bad trade. Very bad trade. It's trading away the actual glory of the creator to get in exchange something from within his creation that we maybe feel more comfortable with, that maybe we like better, maybe we feel like we can control. See, idolatrous images in this way, they downgrade God's majesty and distort that majesty of God. Finally, they distort God's covenant. And here's what Dumas says about this. I think this is very powerful. Again, he's talking about freedom, majesty, and then covenant. He says, you may not make images on account of Yahweh's freedom. You can't make images on account of Yahweh's majesty. But you need not make images on account of Yahweh's covenant. In other words, God has already taken the initiative to draw near to you. That's what he's done in his covenant. God has already established this rich relationship of loyalty and love, far better, far more intimate and close than what your pagan neighbors are trying to achieve with their pictures and their statues of their gods, where they're trying to draw their gods nearer to them. Other people make idols because they want to get closer to their gods and they want to get their gods closer to them. The answer to idolatry is not to give up that desire for nearness to God. That desire for nearness to God is a good thing. The answer to idolatry is to embrace something positive, not just to reject these images, but to embrace the real way to nearness with God that God has provided. And how has he done that? He's done it through his covenant. This is why the second commandment is so important. It is teaching us to draw near to God God's way instead of our way, instead of using some other approach of our own devising, some other approach of our own that will end up inevitably distorting our view of God terribly and distorting our relationship with him. Some people get confused about the relationship between the first and second commandments because they think, well, how are these different? They're both forbidding idols. That's true, generally, but there's a difference between them. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no graven images. You might think that's two ways of saying the same thing, but it really isn't, because the first commandment is about making sure Israel worships the right God, the one true God, and him alone. The second commandment is less about choosing the right God and more about the right way to worship him. It's about how you worship the one true God. Are we going to worship him his way? Or, in our worship, are we just going to imitate the way the people around us try to connect with God? You know, in that respect, the second commandment, then, is about more than just the images issue. Images were an especially live issue for Israel, because in the world they lived in, statues and pictures were the fundamental way that people in their culture tended to try to connect with the divine. But the focusing on the use of images in this commandment, it really stands for this broader problem of people trying to invent ways to try to get close to God, instead of embracing the way to God that God has provided and commanded. This is why the second commandment is so foundational to what we call the regulative principle of worship, which you may or may not have heard of that before. It's a term from church history. It's from the Reformation era, where during that time some Christians thought, well, you know, as long as the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid a particular way of worshiping God, then it's probably okay for us to do that in our worship. As long as the Bible doesn't forbid, we don't want to do things the Bible explicitly says don't do, but as long as the Bible doesn't outlaw it, then we can basically do it in our worship. Other reformers, though, said, no, that's not right. Because the second commandment is not just about getting rid of one distortion of worship. It's teaching us a principle. It's teaching us the principle that only God gets to decide how he wants to be worshipped. And we shouldn't go adopting worship practices from our culture or from our own creativity. What seems nice to us we don't want to be like the Pharisees in Matthew 15, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Colossians 2:23, Paul warns against what he calls self-made religion. Self-made religion. That's a really key phrase. The NIV translates it as self-imposed worship. Or you might have heard the old King James phrase, will worship, which is an old-fashioned way of saying the same thing. Self-imposed worship, self-made religion. It's these ways of worshiping God that we have come up with that Paul says have an appearance of wisdom. People will look and say, oh, yeah, that seems really meaningful. That seems really rich. That really, I connect with that. That seems like it's going to be very devotionally valuable for me. or for us. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but Paul says they're actually of no value. They're actually leading us away from, distracting us from the way that God has provided for us to draw near to Him. Now, after he states the actual command, in this case, God gives a lengthy reason for this commandment to back it up. He says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." That's a statement that might throw you off guard a little bit. And the reason is that the word jealousy to us usually has a pretty negative connotation most of the time. Think about parenting. We spend a lot of energy trying to teach our kids not to be jealous of each other, right? It's an aspect of selfishness that we're all born with. We want to be more interested in sharing than being jealous of what somebody else has. We want to teach our kids, we want to learn ourselves, right? To be happy when someone else is experiencing something good, even if I'm not, right? For that to make me happy instead of that making me miserable for somebody else to have something that I don't. Then when you get into the area of relationships in romance, if somebody's acting jealous, we often associate that with somebody being unreasonably suspicious. That it's something that reflects a lack of trust, a problem in this relationship where one person's not trusting the other person to be faithful to them. And of course, that is a relationship problem. That unreasonable suspicion can be really harmful to a relationship. But then you change the facts of that situation a little bit as you imagine it. Suppose the husband or the wife really is being unfaithful. Well, then you start to see the term jealousy in a little bit of a different light, right? Because in that case, jealousy might be exactly the response that's called for. Jealousy might actually be the righteous reaction, the righteous reaction to a real evil that needs to be corrected, and that all of that emotional and relational energy and devotion to that relationship and the urgency of healing what has been broken and working towards for either whatever the remedy needs to be for that situation. It's that righteous jealousy that says, I can't just ignore this breach between us, this violation of our vows. I am compelled to do something about it. Why? Because of the covenant that unites us. That is the good jealousy that you see in the book of Hosea, for example, that one of the minor prophets, where the Lord pictures Israel in that book as an unfaithful spouse. And he shows at length how his character as the Lord, his righteous character will not permit him just to sit idly by and let their spiritual adultery against him go unaddressed. Why is he a jealous God? Well, it's because, he says here, it's because I am the Lord your God. It's because we are in covenant with each other. And that covenant matters too much for me simply to stand by and permit your affections and your loyalty and your imagination to wander off in pursuit of these ways of worship that you've either co-opted from your culture or concocted for yourself. It doesn't get easier as you keep reading that verse 5, that next phrase about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. That's a hard thing that God says there too. What does that mean? And you might think, is that really fair? I mean, what if the children or the grandchildren, the great grandchildren, make a different choice from their from their forefathers? What if they go in a different direction? What if they actually believe God and obey him and they stay faithful to the covenant? Are they going to be punished anyway as though they're also guilty? And I think that we can clearly say no to that, that that's not what God means here. We can compare this passage with a passage like Ezekiel chapter 18. God very plainly tells the Israelites there in Ezekiel 18, look, even if your parents, if the previous generation rebelled against God, you still have the opportunity to repent and experience the covenant blessings in your time. He also gives the equal warning. Look, just because your parents were faithful, that doesn't mean that gives you a free pass. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So this is not a matter of children bearing the guilt of their parents or being punished, having the penalty of the parents' sin levied on the children. That's not what's happening here. The second commandment is teaching something different. And we could unpack this in two ways as we think about the generational impact of rebellion against God. The first aspect of this is that just everybody knows the way that parents live, by and large, in general, not in every case, but in general, tends to have a big impact on the spiritual direction of their children's lives. And again, that doesn't mean there aren't exceptions. There aren't there are many people, of course, who come to faith in Christ when they have no Christian relatives at all. And sometimes the children of very faithful Christian families end up rejecting the faith. But in general, it's common for children to make similar spiritual choices as their parents, to continue in their adult life in what's been modeled for them in their upbringing. And that's one way that God's judgment gets experienced generationally. Simply the fact that children are going to be likely to carry on the covenant rebellion that they experience in their childhood with their parents, under their parents' leadership. Whole family lines can become characterized by rebellion against God. And you can see examples of this in Bible history. One generation after another continuing and deepening that family line's rebellion against the Lord. So that's one side. Another side is the hard truth that often just the natural consequences of sin in one person's lifetime echo generationally in ways we might not even be able to predict. We have to take seriously the way the shards, the shrapnel of sin and rebellion in our lives. We may not even be able to imagine the destructive impact that can have for generations to come, as one domino falls after another, just the natural impact of the evil of sin spreading into the lives of the people that we love. This is a hard reality, one that God can use for good in your life, actually. I hope you take this to heart as a way to help you against temptation. When you are tempted in your lifetime to stray away from faithfulness to him and his word and his ways, remember that it's not just about you. Remember that you're not just making decisions for yourself, that the choices that you make will echo in the lives of people coming after you who will inherit your legacy, a legacy of faithfulness or of covenant treachery. Now, as I've laid all this out, these are hard truths, very hard truths that I've been talking about. And I want to recognize some of you may actually be very burdened by this whole concept. Perhaps because you have experienced, you've inherited the generational consequences of sin. And you know what that feels like. It may also be because you're afraid of your own weakness or your own past failures. You can't do anything about now because they're in the past, and the impact that you fear they may have on your children and your grandchildren and so on. But this, brothers and sisters, is where the Lord is so gracious to us in this very same passage, where he is so kind and gentle in response to our weakness to give us here a full picture of his character, not a one-sided one, not only revealing to us his zealous defense of the purity of our worship and the integrity of his covenant relationship with us, but alongside that zeal for the purity of that relationship, he also gives us this reminder right after that his faithfulness is bigger and stronger than the consequences of human failure. That is good news for us weak and sinful men and women, boys and girls, moms and dads, grandparents. You notice the imbalance here. This is very much on purpose. The sense of disproportion between the beginning of verse 5, between verse 5 and verse 6. The iniquity of the fathers gets visited on the children for three or four generations. But you look at how long the steadfast love of God lasts. It's to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so this is the last point today, a greater grace. Grace, as the hymn says, God's grace that is greater than all of our sin. See, Israel, to begin with, from the foot of Mount Sinai itself, they could not keep this second commandment. What's the first thing they did after getting the Ten Commandments? It was to make a golden calf. And for the rest of their history, breaking the second commandment was kind of a hallmark of Israel's recurring rebellion against God for the rest of their history, leading up to the exile. And even when they weren't worshiping false gods outright, like Baal, which they often did that, but even under their better kings that were saying, no, we're only going to worship the Lord, even their better kings often still tolerated within Israel ways of worshiping the true God in a false way. You think about things like the high places and so on that you read about in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And yet, despite all of that failure on Israel's part, here's what continued: God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love, God's loyalty to his covenant promises that endured down through all those centuries of covenant failure by Israel, culminating, of course, in his greatest act of covenant faithfulness in the coming of Jesus in the fullness of time. See, this all comes full circle back to this idea of not making graven images. You know, understand, one of the reasons this particular commandment about images is so urgent and important is that God actually had a plan all along to give his people an image, a one-of-a-kind image, but like none they had ever seen, revealing himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15 calls him. The radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1, verse 3. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18, but Christ has made him known, right? As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That we've seen him with our eyes, 1 John 1 says, and looked upon him, touched him with our hands, the eternal life that comes from God the Father that was made manifest to us through Christ his Son. See, a big reason that God didn't want Israel to worship him through images was that he had in store this plan for the fullness of time to send Jesus to be for us what no man-made image could ever be, to be a true representation on earth, a true revelation on earth in flesh and blood of what God is really like. And then through faith in Jesus, God planned to draw us near to himself in the closest way, to do something through Christ that no man-made image could ever do. Just as he came to be something no man-made image could ever be. God is spirit, Jesus told the woman at the well, John 4. And true worshipers are the ones who worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, by drawing near to him in the way that he designed, that he set out for us to follow, which is through Christ. Christ who shows us God's true character. Christ who gave his life on the cross, by the way, to suffer the just consequences of God's wrath against the ways that we have twisted his worship. Twisted it to make us more about us than about him. To do it our way instead of his way. And after that, you know what Jesus did. As he rose from the dead, as he ascended into heaven, so that he could bring us near to God. That's what Jesus is doing now. Jesus is bringing us near to God as our great high priest in a way that no object or no practice or no ritual or no invention of our own could ever do. No matter how good it feels to us or how much sense it seems to make, that appearance of wisdom. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that even as God warns us against making our own images to help us to worship him, he has actually given us some images for the Christian life, hasn't he? He's given us some very particular pictures that point us to Jesus. Very simple ones. They're not a form of a man or of an animal. He's given us, though, bread, wine, and water. Think about the sacraments. See, one of the reasons to take the Second Commandment seriously is that when we tack on our own images, our own man-made religious practices onto the worship of God, we are taking away from, we're distracting ourselves from the pictures that God's actually given to us in the sacraments. We're diluting them, watering them down with all these other things that we've made up for ourselves. But see, the wonderful thing about the sacraments is the way that they acknowledge and affirm our imaginations as whole people made in the image of God, acknowledging that we are not just brains, that we're not just idea machines, that we are creatures of flesh and blood, and that God made us that way, and that's a good thing. That we're embodied and living in a sensible world that God made and that he called good. And that's why God gives to us flesh and blood symbols, embodied, sensible signs of his grace to sustain us on the way until we finally get there and we see him face to face. And so, it's in service to that God who's provided for us in that remarkable way. And it's with hearts so full of love for him and devotion to his word and his ways that it drives out everything else. So with our attention fixed on Christ, that we want to work now in the church on earth to worship God only in the manner that his word clearly teaches us that he wants to be worshipped. Worship is a serious thing. It is not a casual pastime. Worship is not a chance for us to get together and figure out what do we think will make us feel closer to God. Worship is a covenant encounter with the Lord of Sinai, who is a jealous God and a faithful God. A faithful God who himself has made the way, the one and only way for us to draw near to him. And that's the way we want to take. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy on us, for all of the ways that we have gotten your worship wrong. Lord, you are so patient. You are so good. Your faithfulness is so much more powerful even than our weakness. And we ask that you would please spur us on to ever greater understanding of the way your word teaches us to worship you and a commitment to worshiping you in only that way because we love you and because we want to follow you, because we recognize that that's for our good, the way for us truly to know you, to draw near to you, and for you to draw near to us. Thank you that you have done this in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.